Thank you very much. I hope Noelle got to see that. Maybe she'll watch it. She's at Bill Rice Ranch Institute. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 this evening. We're talking about providential misunderstandings. I want to tell you a story of maybe one of the big misunderstandings in history. During World War II, President Roosevelt was on board the battleship USS Iowa on a long voyage to North Africa. And they were on there attached to the Iowa was a protective convoy. And one of the members of the ships was the destroyer, the USS William D. Porter. To put it mildly, the Porter was flawed in more ways than one. During the voyage, it accidentally detonated an anti-submarine depth charge. And another time it lagged behind the convoy when it lost power in one of its boilers. But those are not the missteps that would put this ship in the history books. The misunderstanding happened. At one point, President Roosevelt requested an anti-aircraft drill by shooting at balloons. They'd launch the balloons. They'd try to shoot them down just as a drill there. During the exercise, the William D. Porter wanted to clear its shameful name and perform admirably, but accidentally fired a ready and armed torpedo right at the Iowa. To make matters worse, the captain of the William Porter didn't even radio the Iowa about the torpedo and used light signals to tell them a torpedo was on its way. When they realized the Iowa didn't understand their signaling, they broke radio silence and warned the battleship of the incoming torpedo. Fortunately, they managed to avoid the torpedo. Fearing the firing was actually a part of an assassination attempt, the Iowa then pointed all of its guns at the William Porter until the situation was cleared up. Afterwards, the William D. Porter was always greeted with, "Don't shoot, we're Republicans." Now talk about a misunderstanding, right? Misunderstandings can be funny sometimes, they can be deadly sometimes. But we're going to read a passage of Scripture, and there is a misunderstanding that's inscripturated into the Gospels. I want to read the passage. I'm going to ask you, did you catch the misunderstanding? Mark chapter 15, let's start reading in verse 21. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says, verse 21, "They compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments and casting lots upon them, whatever man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Did you pick up on the misunderstanding there in that verse, those verses? What's the misunderstanding?
They got the temple wrong.
Okay. That's part of it, yes, yes. What did Jesus say that they misunderstood?
He was calling out to his father, but they thought that he
Yes, first of all, they misunderstood the words of Jesus. They say, Eloi, Eloi, which is close to Elias, and that's close. And they say, oh, he's calling for Elijah, Elias. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, Elijah means my God is Jehovah, and Eloi is my God. They sound similar. We can give them the benefit of the doubt there. But my question is, why in the world does Scripture record them misunderstanding that? It was a mistake. They didn't hear the right words. Why is that in the Scripture? Jesus is on the cross for up to about 6 hours. The other Gospels give us a record of 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. It's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And then here is the one, this is number 4. I'm sorry, no. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we go. That's the saying we have in Mark. And then there's 3 more. I thirst. He says, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's 7 sayings. And probably over the course of 6 hours, he might have said more, but Scripture records 7. So why in the world do they record this aspect of the one they misunderstood? That seems unusual, doesn't it? Now, can I say that there is a reason for that? Every word of God is inspired and therefore reason. Now, we may not understand it. You say, that seems strange to me. But just in the fact of its peculiarity makes me think, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he focusing on this statement here? What's the big deal about this? Now, not only did they misunderstand his words, but they understood his meaning, did they not? They thought he said Elijah, but now that they said, oh, he's calling for Elias. Now, and then they got a sponge and they said, hey, look, let's give him some of this. Hey, let's wet his mouth there and let's watch to see. It says, whether Elias will come to take him down. They thought, now let me back up here. They thought Jesus wanted Elijah to come and rescue him off the cross. That's what they thought. It made perfectly good sense to them. Now, the Jewish people had an expectation of Elijah coming back to save the righteous. And the thinking was that if Jesus said he was innocent at his trials, he said he wasn't guilty, he was innocent, but he had been wrongfully accused, wrongfully crucified. So they thought that he was appealing to Elijah to come back and to vindicate him, proving that he did not deserve to be crucified. That's what they thought. And so they thought, okay, if Elijah doesn't come, it just proves we're right. He was wrong. He is guilty. Said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come. Of course, they were mocking him. But they were saying, let's see if he's vindicated. You know, he thinks he's righteous, innocent. Let's just watch. Elijah's not coming. And they're sitting back there waiting to see if something is happening. And by the way, if Elijah doesn't come, Jesus is getting exactly what he deserves. He's a lying blasphemer. So they're sitting there watching him. Now, again, why talk about Elijah? Why does Mark, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why does he focus on Elijah? What's the big deal about Elijah? Did Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't mention Elijah. Jesus didn't bring him up. It was their thinking that brought up Elijah. It's not like Jesus said Elijah. The crowd, they're the ones that brought up Elijah. So what's the big deal there? The Holy Spirit through Mark is highlighting this character of Elijah for a specific reason. As you read the short Gospel of Mark, only 16 chapters, Elijah's name is mentioned more than once. It's mentioned 4 or 5, I forget the number. There's several times throughout the book of Mark. Now, of course, you know, they're mocking him, but what is the purpose? Now, let's go Mark chapter 6. His name has come up before. Elijah's name has come up before. And if you trace it through the pattern there, he comes up quite often in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6, we can see a little bit of the purpose of this. Verse 14 says, and King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But Herod, when he heard thereof, he said, it's John whom I beheaded, he's risen from the dead. So again, here's the question, who is this guy? He's doing miracles. He's drawing crowds. Where did this guy come from? What's going on? And Herod was convinced, that's John the Baptist. I beheaded him, but he's come back in the form of Jesus. He's convinced of that. But a lot of the people said, this is Elijah. Isn't that interesting? They were expecting that. They were expecting the ministry of Elijah. We go to Mark chapter 8. Again, Jesus is questioning his disciples the same question. Again, this is in a private setting. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 29, it says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am?" Jesus knew the answer to that. Again, it's recorded for our benefit. And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And of course, Peter gives the answer. He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah." So Peter gives the right answer there. But again, Elijah comes up again. These people were discussing, is Jesus Elijah? This was discussion going on. Mark chapter 9, we come down to the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at Mark 9, verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into the high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." And who shows up? "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses." Now, if we go to Matthew, it's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. But here, Mark makes a specific point to put Elias first with Moses. I think that's interesting. I think it falls into the pattern here. So here they're on the Mount of Transfiguration after they've already been talking about Elias, Elijah. Is Elijah here? Is Jesus Elijah? He goes up on the mount, and here comes Elijah himself and Moses. And by the way, Moses was allowed to enter the Promised Land. Because of striking the rock, he got to see it but didn't cross. But after, again, that's the justified, right? He was justified, and he was able to come into the Promised Land. Praise the Lord there. But here is Elias in the prominent position. Mark is highlighting the purpose of Elijah. Look at verse 9. "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." That didn't make any sense to disciples. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked Jesus, this is the question they had, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" So now, the question or the statement that triggered their misunderstanding is, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And they're going, "You're going to rise from the dead? Does that mean you're going to die?" That's, you know, they're processing this. Why do you keep talking about rising from the dead? And they said, but Elijah, what about Elijah? And so they asked, why is Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, and again, this pieces this ministry of Elijah together, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." Now, notice the phrase "Son of Man." We'll talk about that later. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," but he didn't say, "You're the Son of Man." We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. So Jesus is telling him how it's written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Again, that didn't factor into their expectations. Suffering, being set aside, not being treated as royalty, we don't understand. Jesus goes on, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him." He said Elijah has already come and he's already died. He's talking about John the Baptist. And these disciples are starting to understand. Jesus points them back to the prophecy that the Son of Man must suffer. That was very confusing to them. And then Jesus gives a declarative statement in verse 13. Elijah has come and he has suffered and he has died. Elijah is John the Baptist. Now, we think about the ministry of Elijah. It was foretold in Malachi. Let's flip back over to Malachi. You say, "Pastor, how far back are you going to go? Are you going to get to Genesis?" No, I think this is as far back as we're going here. Malachi chapter 3. There's two verses that deal with the ministry of Elijah that the Old Testament scholars knew very well. Malachi 3:1 says, "And behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So there's going to be a man that's going to prepare the way before Jesus Christ. It's going to be Elijah, his ministry of Elijah. Let's also go to Malachi 4:5. He's going to clear a pathway. He's going to remove the obstacles, but he's also going to demonstrate what the pathway will involve. We'll say more of that in just a minute. Malachi 4:5, another aspect of the ministry of John the Baptist, says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So again, here is, he's going to come and he's going to restore all things. The Jews in the time of Jesus expected Elijah to show up to fix everything, and then the Messiah was going to come. He was going to reign with authority and with power. But notice this way that John the Baptist fulfills this Elijah's ministry here, the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is not a path of ease. And in fact, the pathway that the forerunner traveled is a pattern of the pathway Jesus himself is going to have to travel. It's a pattern, it's a symbol. He's demonstrating what it's going to be like. He blazed, I can put it this way, John the Baptist blazed a trail for Jesus. He demonstrated what the way of the Lord would involve. In fact, John the Baptist revealed that the way of the Lord was suffering and death. And that surprised them. You know, our pioneers back in the mid-1800s were pushing westward. St. Louis was the gateway to the West. That's the jumping off spot. They got the arch out there that kind of commemorates that. And I think, well, that's pretty far east. You know, that's the gateway to the West. And people got in their wagon trains and went further out to Nebraska and Kansas. But pretty soon, stories came back that there was a land far, far away on the coast by the ocean that was a perfect farming climate. You could raise crops. I mean, there was abundant rainfall. You could raise tropical plants as well as the vegetables and the corn that they were used to. And this place was California. And then, of course, 1849 was the gold rush, and people were heading west to go to California. And they needed, after they got into a wagon train, they needed a guide. A guide who had been there and that knew where they were going and what they were going to go through. And they heard tale that on the way to California, you're going to have to cross some of the most rugged mountains you've ever come across, the Rocky Mountains. And some people were unprepared for that. They weren't aware, and you can read stories of people who tried to go through the pass, froze to death up there. And you have a trailblazer that's there and says, "I've been there, this is what you're going to go through." So you're going to need a lot of heavy winter clothing. Say, "It's warm outside. What are you talking about?" "When we get up in the mountains, it's going to be cold." "Oh, come on. How do you know?" He said, "I've been there." Okay, they blazed the trail. So here is John the Baptist. If the guide suffered, that means everyone going down the same trail is going to suffer. And they can expect to suffer as well in the same manner as the guide. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the ministry of Elijah would not remove suffering, but in fact would demonstrate that suffering. You look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. He drew the large crowds and announced, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then from then on, he kind of petered out and died just a sad death in prison and then beheaded. What a sad ending. But that's the trail. That's the way of the Lord. And Jesus understood this. Now back to Mark 15 again. So here we have Elijah mentioned. And Mark is highlighting the fact that the way of the Lord has been demonstrated by Elijah as a way of suffering and of death. So not only did they misunderstand Jesus' words, but they misunderstood his purpose. They thought Jesus was on the cross by accident. He'd been caught in a legal verdict that he didn't agree with. They didn't understand. They thought Elijah was coming to rescue him. But in fact, Elijah had demonstrated this is the way of the Lord. They misunderstood his death, his words, his purpose. They misunderstood his death. The rulers thought Elijah was going to rescue him from death. But notice that his death was a powerful death, not pathetic. They thought Jesus was dying against his wishes and that he'd been trapped and this is the end of him. They thought it was a pathetic death, but in fact it was a powerful death. Look at verse 37. It says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice." That is a shocking statement for a man who is being crucified. They say that crucifixion is one of the most painful and slowest ways to die. And in fact, the thing that actually snuffs out the life is suffocation. You're not able to push up to get the breath and you suffocate. And we're all aware it takes air to project loudly. And here is Jesus crying with a loud voice. It was a powerful death. And then notice it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. This veil was a very thick piece of fabric, about a hand's breadth in thickness. And they didn't want it to blow in the breeze. This was the barrier that kept the high priest when he went in for his ministry in the holy place or the holy of holies there. They wanted that barrier there so others wouldn't see into there. So it was a thick veil. It was the barrier that separated the people from this holy place. This was reserved for the high priest once a year to intercede for the nation. Now it was rent from top to the bottom. Number one, it's that thick. How could man do that? And you say, well, if it's from the bottom to the top, maybe they hooked oxen to the bottom and they just told them to just pull with all their might. You say, that's maybe, but this was from the top to the bottom. I have another idea in my mind. I'm not sure how it's based in reality, but archaeologists don't know exactly where Jesus was crucified, the exact spot. And there are some places that there's a traditional spot where they built a cathedral. There's another garden tomb that seems to fit it more. And there's a wonderful place to go if you visit Israel, to go visit the garden tomb. And then you walk in a hewn-out tomb that fits the description, and there is a place around the corner that looks like a place of a skull, and you say, this could possibly be it. But there, no one knows for sure. And I have an idea. Now, if people know more than I do, they could probably laugh at this. This may be an ignorant assumption there, but I wonder if this centurion was standing there and he could look back across the Kidron Valley and see the opening of the temple and see the veil rent. Now, if that's the case, that we know the temple faced east, that means the cross would have to be over. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's an idea I have. Who was the eyewitness that saw this? Maybe it was the centurion here. I don't know. But here they see that the veil was rent from top to the bottom. Now, again, why the temple? We're talking, it's like we're focused on the crucifixion, and all of a sudden we have to turn around and look, and something's going on at the temple, and then we come back to Jesus. What's going on with the temple? Well, it's interesting that his accusers had brought up this topic in verse 29, the same chapter. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple. Again, here are his accusers bringing up the topic of the temple. And at his death, the veil in the temple rent. What is this about the temple? Malachi had prophesied 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus has been associated with the temple at 12 years old. He stayed back and was found in the temple. At the triumphal entry, he enters Jerusalem, and where does he go? To the temple. He leaves that night. He comes back the next day, goes to the temple, and he cleanses the temple. And then they say, yeah, you say you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days you're going to build it back. He's associated with the temple, but they misunderstood what he meant. Jesus had told them that he was speaking of his body as the temple. Now we see on the cross, as we see the temple of God, we see his body, the temple was torn on the cross, which provided a way for man to come to God. And the veil in the temple is a representation of what Jesus Christ had just done on the cross. What a picture there. His body was torn for us. This word rent here, it says in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent. That word rent is only used one other time in the book of Mark. Are you wondering where? I hope so. The only other time is when at the baptism of Jesus Christ, it says, and the heavens were opened. You can translate that. The heavens were rent. They were split. What does that word mean? It's the idea of children at the day of Christmas Day opening their presents and say, here is a nice box wrapped nicely in Christmas with Christmas wrapping. Don't you like it? They don't care about that stuff. They just want to get to the gift. So they take the paper and they slowly undo it. Is that what they say? No, they take it and they rip it, right? They split it in two. That's the idea. Jesus is the veil of the temple was rent, but it's also used the day when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The heavens were open, they were rent, and the Holy Spirit came down and says, this is my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. I think that's interesting that that word's used in those two places there, and the connection, I believe. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His body was torn on the cross. The veil was rent. Now the way is opened for us to come. That's a really neat, I think that's a wonderful connection there. This is, and by the way, this is a prophetic answer to prayer of the heavens being open. Let's go to Isaiah 64. I guess I'm going back further than Malachi. Isaiah 64. I think I've got the wrong chat. I think it's Isaiah 63. I might have written. It is Isaiah 64. When Jesus Christ was baptized and the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit came down, this was a prophetic answer to prayer. Look at Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. It says, and that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. He goes through this chapter. This is a prayer for God to inject himself into the affairs of man. This is a prayer for rescue, a prayer for evil to be punished, and for righteousness to be exalted. And you know, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, this was answered. The Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and gives the power. It's been accomplished by the cross. Jesus Christ became man and lived among men. On the cross, he has established righteousness and has defeated sin and Satan. We are living in the reality of the power of the gospel. The veil has been rent. The Holy Spirit has come with saving power in our life. The gospel has been unleashed, if you want to put it that way. As we think about our country, we need God to intervene in our country. We pray, Lord, would you rend the heavens? Would you send your Spirit? Would you intervene in our country, in our church, in our families? We need him to punish wickedness and establish righteousness in our country. But you know, my friend, I have some good news for you. He can do all of that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have someone that your enemy politically thinks the exact opposite of you. They think good is bad and bad is good. The gospel is what is the remedy to that situation. They're transformed from the inside out. His death was not powerful. I'm sorry, it was powerful. It was not pathetic. The veil was rent in twain. And then he cried with a loud voice, unusual in this state. He cries loudly. He cries with life, not as from a dying, not a dying whimper. And he cries purposefully. In other gospels, he says, it is finished. Jesus came to the cross for the purpose of redemption. He laid his life down. John 10, 15 through 18, it says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. His death was powerful, not pathetic. Let me say also, his death was triumphant and not tragic. Look at the proof of this. Mark chapter 15. What is the proof that he had a triumphant death? Look what it says in Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. His death was triumphant, not tragic. Here is the proof, not from a Jewish man who grew up knowing the Old Testament scriptures, who longed for the Messiah. Here is a pagan Roman who happened to be there and observe the death of this man, Jesus Christ. It was a triumphant death, not a tragic death. The most unlikely witness to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Notice this. What does this man say? What does this pagan man say? He says, truly, this man, he understood he's a man, but he was also the Son of God. This is the summary of the Gospel of Mark. You say, what's the Gospel of Mark all about? It is to establish the identity of who Jesus is. Jesus is man who is the Son of God. Go back to Mark chapter 1. In fact, it tells us here, this is the very first verse of the Gospel. Mark 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we take that and say, oh yeah, I know that. You know, everybody knew that. But you know, as you go through the gospel of Mark, this man, pagan man, was the first one to put those two together. He was the Messiah and the Son of God. It's astounding. It's amazing to go through this. What does it mean that he's the Son of God? What does that mean? It means that he is in essence the same as God, equal in nature, authority, and attributes of God, and yet he is eternally the Son of God, submissive to God the Father. Now, that I'm saying things I don't understand. But Jesus is separate from God, but is in essence the same as God. You say, oh, why is there three? It's just all one, right? Well, yes, but they're different. So anyway, I don't understand that. We understand the vital connection of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God. The disciples were slow to figure that out. They thought the Messiah was coming, and also the Son of God. They didn't understand a lot of this stuff. But Peter proclaims, as we already looked, thou art the Christ. He said that. But he hadn't put it together with the Son of God. So Jesus questions his disciples about the connection between the Christ and the Son of God. Mark 12, 35. In fact, let's go back there. Mark 12, Jesus is asking them. He's probing, and he's trying to get them to understand. And Jesus is very kind. He's very tender as how he approached this. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, this connection between the Messiah and the Son of God, he's trying to teach them about this. Chapter 12, verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ, or the Messiah, is the son of David? Okay, they understood David's seed, his great-great-great-great-grandson would be the Messiah. They understood that. So David obviously is going to be older than his great-great-great-grandson. So how say the scribes that the Messiah is the son of David? But then, verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord, capital L, saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? You know, he's talking about, okay, David's going to have the Messiah as his great-great-grandson, but how can he, David, call him the Lord? And the people were listening saying, wow, that's good. I don't know. I can't figure that out. And he was trying to tell them, I am the Son of God. I'm the seed of David, but I'm also the Son of God. The chief priests mocked Jesus on the cross. In chapter 15, verse 32, they're mocking him again as we get back and seeing this verse 32. Let the Messiah, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They're mocking him. They were demanding for God to do it their way to prove something, but in reality, Jesus was proving he was the Messiah by doing exactly the opposite of what they wanted him to do. Isn't that interesting? Okay, if you want us to believe, you've got to do it this way. In reality, Jesus was doing the exact opposite, and that proved he was Messiah. At his baptism, three times Jesus is identified as the Son of God in the book of Mark. First of all, at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Second time at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And then the third time is this pagan centurion. What brought about this declaration? And I believe a soul-changing truth. I believe the centurion put his faith in Jesus Christ that day. What brought about that? It clicked in his mind. What brought that about? It was the death of Jesus Christ. It was the death. Now you notice the pattern as we go through this narrative. Jesus he either says something or does something, and then there's a negative reaction to this. On the trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, there's the mocking of them and Peter's denial. So Jesus does something, there's something negative. Then there's the Roman trial, and he's rejected by the crowd, said, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus does something, there's a negative reaction. That's at the crucifixion, Jesus is crucified, and there's jeering and ridicule. And then there's his death. But notice now it's not the negative as we've seen the pattern. Now there is a positive response. The most unlikely person at the most unlikely time declares that Jesus was God. Jesus died with authority. He died with purpose. And Jesus died in victory. But you notice the way of the Lord that John the Baptist had prepared for him, that was God's plan for redemption. At his death, he demonstrated that he was the one who controlled life and gives eternal life. At the climax of his defeat, he accomplished the greatest victory. And it was only at his death that he was revealed to be God. Now that's the pattern of John the Baptist. That's the pattern of our Savior. But can I tell you this evening, this is also our pattern as believers. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And he says unto him, "One thing thou lackest thou." Remember what he said? He said, "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now, it's not wrong to have possessions, but those possessions had that man. He was not willing to go the way of the cross. Let me tell you tonight, don't let ease and comfort and riches keep you from following Jesus. Don't be surprised if you have to suffer for Jesus. I'm not signing up for this. I'm not volunteering. But we may face ridicule. You believe what? You go where on Sundays? You do what? We may experience public slander. Have you ever had your name dragged through the mud? I have not. Or if I have, it's been just between individuals, it hasn't been publicly. We may have to deal with hatred being directed our way, but let me read Luke 9:23. It says, "And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's the way of the cross. John 12:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Much fruit comes from suffering and death. This is an encouraging message, isn't it? This is great. But this is the pattern. This is the way that John the Baptist showed. This is the way of our Savior. Is this not the pattern in Acts as the believers suffer persecution? They thought they were going to stamp it out. You think about it. I think I'm right if I'm saying this. I'm saying something off the top of my head, but all of the born-again believing Christians were all in one city. If they could have captured them all and put them to death, they'd have been done with Christianity, so they thought. But persecution made the church thrive. Is this not repeated throughout church history? In recent history, haven't we seen on TV Christians that are getting beheaded, that are put in iron cages and drowned? You remember these images we saw not too long ago of Christians suffering? This young man that was here from Africa, he wants to go to Sudan. Their Christians are dying for their faith there. Jesus is revealed to the world in the time of suffering. And I just ask you tonight, are you willing to follow your Savior? Wherever He goes, I'm willing to go. If He goes with me, I'm willing to go. That's a wonderful song we sang tonight. As we think about the way of the Lord and the power of the cross, we want to think about it that way. It came through suffering and from death. Let us not shirk from it. Let's not run from it. Let's not volunteer for it, of course, too. But let's do what's right. Let's follow the Lord. He asks us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Our Savior's example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that we need to keep our eyes focused on. He is the one that we are patterned on life, and He is the one with whom we have fellowship along the way. What a joy it is to have Him walk this road with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power of the gospel. Thank You for Your Word. It's so rich and how it's all tied together. Lord, You used even a misunderstanding here of mockers who didn't know what You were talking about to highlight the truth that John the Baptist was the forerunner, fulfilling the ministry of Elijah, setting the pattern for Jesus Himself and also for our believers as well. Help us to be strong in our faith. Help us not to be timid. Give us the boldness that only the Holy Spirit can do. Lord, if we're held back, even to share our gospel because we're scared of the reaction. Lord, help us to repent of that. Help us to be bold in our witness and in our living for you. Help us to be focused on what you'd have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our song.